If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 42. Mark 14, verses 26 to 42. We have been looking at events that led up to Jesus being betrayed by Judas in the past couple weeks in our sermon series in Mark, which is also the last week of Jesus' ministry. And today, we're going to be looking at Jesus' prediction of the rest of the 11 denying him and falling away. Next week, we're actually going to look at the falling away. This week is just a prediction of it. Also, we're also going to be looking at Jesus' praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Speaking of this passage, the Garden of Gethsemane, it is the same passage that I preached on about a year and a half ago. It was like 2 weeks before Easter. But we're going to be looking at it in a different angle today. Now, I often joke about this text, this Garden of Gethsemane text, and I call it the Olive Garden text. Because Jesus was in the Mount of Olives and inside a garden, right? And while Olive Garden may be a fun place for many people to go to and to eat and to be, like my children, which is their favorite restaurant, we miss it dearly since the pandemic happened. Heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives, for Jesus and the disciples, turns out to be a very painful and unhappy journey. Let's turn to our text here, verse 26 of Mark. Mark chapter 14. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Thanks be to God for his word. Let me start with this funny story. Three sisters, age 92, 94, and 96. They all lived together in one house. One night, the 96-year-old drew a bath. So she put one foot in and then paused and yelled out, "Was I getting in the tub or out?" She wasn't sure. Then the 94-year-old hollered back, "I don't know, I'll come see." So she started up the stairs, but stopped in the first step. Because when they're old, you don't walk up straight up. You kind of have to go sideways up, right? So then she yelled out, Was I going up or was I coming down? And then the 92-year-old was sitting at the kitchen table having tea, listening to all that of her sisters. And she shook her head and said, I sure hope I'll never get that forgetful, as she was knocking on wood for good measure. Then she yelled, I'll come up and help both of you as soon as I see who is at the door knocking. Now, for those of you who are young listening to me right now, I only have one thing to say to you. Our frailty, our feebleness is inevitable. It's coming. None of us is getting any younger. That day will come when we are losing our eyesight, our hearing, our memory. All kinds of failures and weaknesses is just going to show up more often, more frequent in your life. Trust me. Trust me. It's hard for you to think that, but it's coming. We all know how disappointing and frustrating it is when we have to deal with other people's failures and weaknesses that affect us. And we can only imagine how frustrated Jesus should have felt about his disciples in this account in Mark. But I think what makes it even worse is that so very often we don't think we are so prone to many failures and weaknesses in life, as if, you know, if you're young, hearing this story is like, I'm never going to be like that. We fail to recognize the truth about our condition. We fail to fully respond to what Jesus has gone through for sinners, for us. And often we fail to effectively deal with our temptations and sins in life. And we would do it repeatedly. Essentially, what I've just mentioned in this sentence is the three points I want to share with you in this sermon. One is our failure to assess the truth. Our failure to assess the truth. Second, our failure to understand the cost that Christ, Jesus, paid for us. And thirdly, our failure to overcome temptation. So this first point, the first failure of the disciples, which is the failure to assess the truth, are shown in several different ways in this story, and I believe it also reflects the way we treat and understand God's truth and God's word as well. So we need to pay attention to that. In verses 26, I read earlier, as Jesus and his disciples finished the Passover meal, they were heading toward the Mount of Olives. They were singing. That could have been the last song, the last hymn in the Passover liturgy. Maybe. But either way, they were singing on their way. And most likely, they would be singing something like Psalm 118, which is the last one of the whole collection of the Hallel Psalms. And on their way, Jesus tells the 11 apostles, only 11 at this point, because Judas would have been gone by now. And Jesus tells the 11 at this point, and he was quoting Zechariah 13. Remember I read that earlier? That was the passage connects to ours today. He read by quoting Zechariah chapter 13, 7, saying that they will all fall away from their faith in Jesus for a time when God strikes the shepherd, right? Or the sheep will be scattered. That's the connection there. Peter, I'm sure you have noticed, immediately had a very strong reaction in verse 29, and he said, even though they all fall away, I will not. How would you feel if you were one of the 11 listening to Peter saying this? Well, thanks a lot, Peter. How arrogant, right? And that's when Jesus tells Peter that he will betray him three times. Not just once, three times. That's very definite, very certain, and very imminent. And it will happen before the rooster crows twice, even clear signs of when it's going to happen. In other words, Jesus is kind of saying to Peter like this, like, Peter, think again. You're the worst of all. And then Peter even went further and saying that he would die before he would deny Jesus in verse 31. And the rest of the 11, tacking onto Peter, wouldn't accept that. They wouldn't accept that they would ever abandon Jesus themselves either. So they all say that we are going to die for you before we will fall away. So you see, let's pause here and analyze this for a moment. First, when it comes down to it, they really pick themselves over Jesus' words. That's the first thing you need to notice. They pick themselves over Jesus' words. And second, they really overestimated how strong their faith is, didn't they? They overestimated their faith. What the 11 apostles showed, and they are supposed to be the closest ones to Jesus, right? What they show is how prone we are to be so ignorant about the truth about ourselves. We don't really know ourselves very well. And also, very often we are very arrogant and overconfident about how strong our wills are, to the point where we would think we can do better than other people. But there's more. Notice, they have completely ignored something in what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying about meeting them in Galilee after his resurrection. In other words, Jesus is telling them, victory is coming. Resurrection is coming. Verse 28. What have we missed by just focusing on ourselves? We're not hearing the resurrection. We're not seeing the resurrection. And notice this. Not even one apostle make a comment about what Jesus is saying about meeting them in Galilee after he is resurrected. This is what's called selective hearing, isn't it? Hearing only what we want to hear and choose to hear because of our own self-centeredness. How often have we done it? How long have you done it? How often have I done it to my wife? Maybe to your parents, maybe to your teachers, maybe to your boss. Ask Judy how often I've done it. More often than not. So, lack of sober judgment of the self, lacking humility, and now full of self-centeredness. That's our weakness and failure when it comes to understanding why so many Christians have problems with our spiritual growth. Lack of humility, lack of self-judgment, full of self-centeredness. That's the problem. Yes, I know. I need to preach as a pastor. I need to preach God's word with relevance and clarity to you week after week. But more importantly, listen to this. You, we all need to humble ourselves and listen to God speaking to us through his word. About you. About him. About you and him, about life with him. We need to listen. He has spoken, but we don't hear him. Let me give you an analogy here. In the old days, when telegraph was in its heyday, you guys know what telegraph is? It's the old way of communication. There was way many years before the internet, of course. When the telegraph one is in its heyday, when it was the fastest means of long-distance communication, there was this one young man applying for a job as a Morse code operator. You guys will know what Morse code is, right? You know, tick, 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 and there's some sort of pattern, and we transmit the language to other people. And that's what he was applying a job for. And there was only one position to fill in this company, and there were many applicants. When he got to the company for an in-person interview, he noticed that it is a very noisy office and with lots of clicking sound, tick, 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 because people are busy working in the office. But then he was taken to the inner office area, which was a little bit quieter, but there's still some clicking sound going on. And that's also where all the applicants were sitting and waiting outside for them to call into the interview room. But so he got there and he sat down. But only after about 2 minutes, he stood up and he walked right straight into the interview office without anyone calling him in. And the other applicants were thinking, like, they're mumbling to each other, like, what an idiot. What a moron. I mean, he's going to get kicked out right away. But only after a few minutes, the young man came out, and the interviewer announced, gentlemen, thank you for coming, but the position has been filled. You can all go home now. Then all the other applicants started to voice out complaints, saying, hey, this is not fair. Why is he the last one and got the job? This is all fixed. We are all qualified. We know that we know Morse code and all that. This whole interview process is rigged. And the employer said, well, I'm sorry, but all the time you have been sitting here, the telegraph has been ticking out the following message in Morse code. If you understand this message, then come in. The job is yours. And none of you heard it. None of you paid attention to it. But he did. All of them knew Morse code and could decipher it. The only problem is that they did not hear it. This is often also our failure to assess and pay attention to the truth. And it is all because of our self-centeredness, self-focus. We don't listen. We're not slowing down and listen to what God is really saying to us. And it is sin like this that leads us to abandon Jesus, to desert him, especially in difficult and critical situations and moments in our lives. When life gets tough and if we don't listen, we abandon Jesus. But that's only the setup of the next failure, truth is, which is an even more serious failure of the disciples, leading to my second point, failure to understand Jesus and the cost he paid for their failures and weaknesses. In verse 33, Jesus took only Peter, James, and John farther away into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He brought all 11 with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, but he went even deeper into it and only brought Peter, James, and John. Now, the question here is why bring only the three of them in this occasion of intense prayer? Well, maybe because Peter, James, and John have been the closest companions to Jesus of the 12. They seem to be closer to Jesus, and they seem to be in the inner circle, and they've been the leaders of the 12, often teaching the rest what Jesus is saying. We have seen in the book of Mark in chapter 5 that Jesus also brought Peter, James, and John to raise Jairus' daughter. Remember that? I preached on that. He only brought them in so that they could witness the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. And also in chapter 9, in the transfiguration, Jesus also brought the same three, Peter, James, and John, to witness the transfiguration. So here, this is the third time in the book of Mark that they are singled out by Jesus. And instead of praying by himself, I believe this account of Jesus' prayer, his experience, is so important. Jesus wanted somebody, people whom we can really trust, to witness and to hear what's going on so that it can be recorded in Scripture. In other words, they want Peter, James, and John to tell other people. So that could be a good reason for these three to be there. But I also think there's another reason that's very important to bring these three along. Because there's an extremely important lesson for these three to learn, particularly Peter, James, and John, for them to learn. And that is the costs of the cross, particularly about the spiritual and emotional level in the cross that Jesus had to go through. The cross is not yet. He's still going to be crucified. But now he's going to face some deep spiritual and emotional struggle. And Jesus wants them to learn something from witnessing it. Now, think of Peter. Peter, he had just boasted, remember that? He had just boasted that he would die first before he would deny Jesus. But, if you remember the gospel, this is not the first time of him boasting, isn't it? Back in chapter 7, Peter boastfully rebuked Jesus for saying that he would be killed. And Jesus turned around and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We have all known that Peter has always been the boastful one, the rash one, the impulsive one. And what about James and John? If you flip back to chapter 10, verse 35 and forward, it says they're the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. They're the one who asked Jesus to sit them in his right and left above others when the kingdom comes. They were the one who started it. Again, this is all about boasting, about pride. In the parallel passage in chapter 22 of Luke, right before Jesus foretells Peter's denial. So we know this is the passage about the foretelling of Peter's denial. It says there was a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Mark didn't record this dispute, but I highly suspect that this dispute was instigated by James and John, the brothers. In other words, all three of them, Peter, James, and John, still haven't learned and grasped what the true path to glory means and costs. And they still wouldn't learn, even after witnessing Jesus' prayer and agony. But they will. So, what does the true path to glory mean and cost Jesus? Look at verses 33 to 34. We see Jesus has to go through great distress. He had to experience deep, profound emotional trouble, agony, tremendous sorrow, even to the point of death. One commentator I read said that this is Jesus being put under a certain weight and he couldn't bear it. That was the kind of agony that he was going through. Luke's gospel tells us that he was sweating like drops of blood coming out of him. So what is the cause of all that? What was he dreading? What was he dreading? See, I don't think it's merely about the physical pain and suffering, about the beating, about the bleeding, about the nailing, and the eventual death, but much more. Verses 35 to 36 says, Jesus fell on the ground and he prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He repeated this same prayer two more times also. Two things here we have to pay attention to. And number one, this is clearly about the Father who is about to make him to be sin who knew no sin. The Father is about to make him to be sin who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:11. These are the exact words from Paul. This is a genuine temptation for someone who is so holy and pure to not want to have any association with sin. But at the same time, this is also a temptation to not do the Father's will. You see the dilemma here, what Jesus is going through? In a sense, this temptation is far more severe and real and serious than what we experienced when we attempted to disobey God. Why? Why is it even more serious than our temptation? Because our sinful nature, experience of sin, has tainted our sensitivity to sin. We have been exposed to it all our life. We have been so used to sin all our life. But Jesus has never had any intimacy with such foulness within his person. And therefore, when the temptation of sin came near him, it deeply assaulted and heightened his senses. In other words, this ain't an imaginary battle Jesus was fighting against. This is not shadow boxing. This is not a sham. Jesus really does qualify as our sin substitute, qualify as our great high priest, according to the theology in the book of Hebrews. And submission to the Father's will to take on sin also means what? It also means bearing the cup of God's wrath of judgment of sin, which leads to the second thing that we need to pay attention of what this means for Jesus. Second thing it means is divine abandonment. Divine abandonment. Verse 36 says, Jesus starts with a prayer saying that, Abba, Father. And that's a very endearing term in Aramaic. Well, it was written in Greek, but it was originally when Jesus would be praying in Aramaic. Calling God this doesn't sound so radical to us today. I have prayed to God and saying, calling him Abba. It's kind of like, you know, a young child calling his or her father, daddy, okay? But to the Jews in the first century, it is completely inappropriate and radical to call God Abba, Father, because it's so intimate, so endearing. Well, guess what? Not if you're the true Son of God, eternally begotten, not made. Jesus knows the moment will come when he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We will come to that verse in chapter 15 soon. He will know the moment when he will have to cry that out, knowing that there is a deep, deep reality of that forsakenness, the abandonment from his Father, that he's not even able to call him Father. He's calling him my God. Now, one important note here I want is just a footnote. God did not die on the cross, but the full human nature, Jesus, the God-man, died. Okay, he experienced the full divine abandonment with no mercy, no grace, no sparing, all because of God's wrath and judgment and punishment of sin, of our sin, not his. So to experience this abandonment from his Abba Father, someone who is closest to him, is indeed hell. Hell. A complete absence of God's goodness. That's what he was up against. And he was willing. He was willing to offer himself up for this. For you. Experience of sin punishment, God's full wrath and divine abandonment, essentially hell, which should be ours. This is what cost Jesus to save those who fully trust in him. That's what cost Jesus. I heard this illustration last week from Tim Keller, and he was actually relaying an illustration that was written from a sermon from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, also a very famous preacher from England. And he quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones saying this, until I know how much he paid, I know how much Jesus paid, I don't know whether to shake his hand or fall down on the ground and kiss his feet. And Keller comments, you don't know how much Jesus loves you unless you know how much he suffered. You get the point? You don't know how much Jesus loves you until you know how much he suffered. How much it cost him by taking on sin, the wrath of God on the cross, and divine abandonment from his Abba Father. Essentially, he was experiencing hell for you. And here's how the illustration goes. Imagine your friend comes to you and say, hey, I paid for your bill the other day when you were not around. Now, how should you respond to that statement? Well, it depends, isn't it? Did he pay for a stamp, a postage? Did he pay for my coffee? Did he pay for my meal? Even in the meal, is it McDonald's or is it from a fancy restaurant like, you know, Ruth Chris? Or did he pay for my car? Or did he pay for my student loan? See, you really don't know what's the appropriate response should be until you know how much has been paid. I read from another pastor, Eric Geiger, commenting on this illustration. This is what he says, and I quote, while having my coffee paid for has touched me, I have not chased down the car, lights flashing and a horn honking, dragging the person out of their car and embraced them with gratitude. Thank you. Nor have I fallen prostrate before someone who has picked up the tab at the restaurant. After all, it was a latte and a restaurant tab. A sincere thank you seem appropriate. But of course, if someone paid the full balance of my mortgage, I would respond differently. The size of the bill dictates our response to the one who pays our debt. Do you know what Jesus paid, how much Jesus paid for you? Jesus didn't merely endure excruciating physical pain, suffering, and death. He went through the deepest possible assault of sin and temptation, and even divine Abba Father's abandonment. Essentially hell for you. If you believe in Him and call Him Lord and Savior. That's what He went through. So, if you do, do you really have any moments? Think about this. Do you have any moments in your life that you may not take sin seriously? Can you ever discount sin because you or others have done just something that seems so insignificant, so small to notice? Maybe just a peek of pornography online? Maybe you are fostering just a little bit of bitterness, hatred, jealousy of other people, covetousness that's hidden in your heart. Maybe just a little bit of overindulgence here and there, a little bit of lack of self-control, spending too much time on the computer. Maybe just a little white lie here and there. No big deal. Don't you dare ever discount any one of them. If you really believe in justice, if you really believe in the cross, if you believe in hell, because all that caused Jesus experiencing hell for you. You know, all sins lead to our abandonment of Jesus, our abandonment of God. When we attempted to commit whatever it is, at that very moment, we are always presented with a choice. What is the choice? God's will? God Himself? Or my will? My pleasure? My desire? Me? And if we choose our own will, myself, we essentially forsake and abandon Jesus, abandoning God, especially of what He has done for us, especially of what Jesus had done for us. And by the way, only in Jesus' case, think about this, this is really profound. Only in Jesus' case, His temptation, unlike us, choosing God means utter, total abandonment from God and from all men also, right? In His case, that's what it means. But not in our case. And Jesus knows that is exactly what's going on with His disciples, how they would fail. How they would fail when they attempted to choose between Him and their own safety when He is arrested to go to the cross, to go to the cross to die. Which is their failure to overcome temptation, my final point. And that is why Jesus wanted them and us to watch and pray. To watch and pray, to watch, to stay alert, is not to let our guard down, to really take our sin or weakness seriously. We cannot afford to not take Jesus' warning seriously about our failures and our weaknesses. We cannot afford to do that. But ultimately, this watching isn't just an inward alertness of our sin, but it also means to look to Jesus. It also, this watching means to look to Jesus. Jesus brought the three into the garden to watch. Watch their own temptation, their weakness, their failures. He wanted them to be prepared. But the way to prepare them is what? Look at me. I'm there struggling for you. Jesus was right there in front of them, struggling for them. He knows they would fail. He knows we would fail too. And the only way that we can make it, the only way that we would overcome our failures and weakness is through Him, through the cross. And guess what? That death was not the final answer. Resurrection was. Resurrection. He conquered the cross through His resurrection, through His glory. As believers, we may be willing in our heart to not forsake and not abandon our Lord, to not sin, but the truth is, our sin-marred, ravished nature weighs down on us so much. And so it requires us to always connect to our Lord and our God for strength to fight our temptations. That's why, brothers and sisters, we need to pray. Pray. And always pray and keep praying. Don't be lazy in our prayer. For without it, without Christ, without confession, without repentance, without us coming to God in humility, kneeling down, asking for forgiveness, without the gospel, you will fail. You will fail. And your weakness will catch up with you fast if you don't. Because your frailty, your sin is way, way too heavy for you to bear. Your life will end up being marked by failures. Failures after failures. Unless you let the resurrected Lord bear your burden and your failures and your weakness. Jesus knows how often we can be so overwhelmed by our weaknesses, our failures, our burdens in life, and that is why He is calling us again, again, and again to come to Him, to watch and pray. He knows for sure Peter is going to deny Him 3 times. He knows for sure all of His disciples will abandon Him and He will be alone to face the cross. And 3 times in this passage, 3 times the disciples were sleeping to the point where they were so embarrassed, they don't even know what to say to Jesus. But guess what? Jesus didn't give up on them, did he? He kept coming back. He kept coming back to the disciples. He to check on them. He kept telling them to do what? To watch and pray. So is neither should we ever give up thinking that it's too late for me to start now, thinking it's too late for me to start praying, thinking that it's too late for me to look to Jesus. Even if you have never done it before, it's never too late to start today. If you haven't been praying, it's not too late to start praying today. Pray and trust in the Lord. Keep praying. Lest you fall into temptation, lest you end up being abandoned by God to face His abandonment, hell, by yourself. One last takeaway, final. I've been mentioning several things. I hope you've been taking notes. The first one I mentioned is, we ought to listen carefully about what Jesus, God, is saying to us about our failures. No selective hearing, no seeing just our present situation and make foolish claims of what we can overcome by ourselves. That's the first one. Second one is, know the real cost that Jesus paid for your sin, your failures, and weaknesses on the cross. Third one is, we're going to watch and pray consistently, repeatedly, unceasingly, always look to Jesus, and it is never too late. Here's the final one. Forbearance. Know first how Jesus has been patient with you, with all your sins, your failures, and weaknesses. And therefore, you need to also be patient with others, to forbear others in your life. I look back in my own life. 10 years, I was rebellious to God. I praise God for my parents' patience with me. They didn't give up. Forbearance, patience is a very, very hard lesson for many people to learn because we're often like Peter. Because we say things like, oh, even if they fall away, I will not. We think we are better than other people. That's why we don't have patience for them. Well, think again. If you trust in Jesus Christ, we are really, at the end of the day, all work in progress. If you truly trust in Jesus, we are all work in progress. None of us are perfect. Remember that. Especially during this time of the pandemic that we have to get, we're stuck at home with other people, with your family members, with your brother or your sister, with your roommates, whatever. We're starting to lose patience with them. Well, think again. Think of what kind of patience Jesus had for you so far in your life. So check your attitude and your tone and your manner, and always look to Jesus. Look to the cross, the cost he paid for you. Look at the patience he has for you, and also then go and do likewise. Bear witness to his love for you. Don't ever, ever forget the cost he paid in full for your repeated failures in your life. He paid in full for your repeated failures in your life. Let's pray together. Father, now God, we thank you once again for Jesus. We thank you for how he is so willing to take on sin for our sake. And doing so, he is doing your will, not his will. Father, we thank you for this amazing grace. Grace that we really don't deserve as sinners. We pray that you will indeed work in each and every one of us, in our hearts, to know your deep love. That how much you're willing to give up for us. You are the one and only. Nobody else in this world is willing to do such thing for people who are not worthy to be saved. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we pray that you will help us to respond to your grace in an appropriate way. Not to earn our salvation. Not to pay back the grace. But to do your will. To do what pleases you. Help us to know. And by knowing, Lord, we pray that you help us to always pray, to watch and pray. That through prayer, through looking to Jesus, we would know what to do. Give us your light, Lord, because in your light we see light. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.